Father, fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we could know Jesus and through him know you. Speak to our hearts today by your word. You inspired it. You breathed it into people to write it down. And Lord, the message is passed on to us after all these years. And what we have is faithful and true. What we have is what you said, and you say it to us. May we believe you. May we trust you. Help us to take you at your word. Thank you, Father. Father, give us hearts like Jesus. Eyes to see what he saw. Ears to hear what he heard. Not to overwhelm us, Lord. But as his followers and those in whom you dwell by your Spirit, that as we walk this world, we wouldn't be like this world, but that we would be like you. Thank you, Lord. Make this so in our lives when we ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Would you open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Now, we've been dealing with this difficult person, not difficult theologically, but difficult in the days of Jesus. This person that we just refer to as the woman at the well. We don't know her name. Somebody back then did, and when her name was spoken, somebody might have even spat, because she was very, very much despised. She was an intensely immoral person, and people around her knew it. She had to come to the well late in the day, because the women who would come first thing in the morning, she couldn't join with them. This is quite obvious just by the whole context of what's going on, that she's an outcast. It says that she, by Jesus' testimony to her, his prophecy about her, as it were, that she'd been married 5 times and was living with a guy at that time. But as we've covered before Christmas when we talked about this, that she was not only with that guy, but she was probably living not in a state of marriage, but like marriage. In other words, living together with 5 guys in a row. And then finally, the 6th one. She was a serial adulteress, a serial fornicator, as it were. Yes, that's an old-fashioned word that really has force to it. So I intend to use it. As Jesus speaks with her, he draws her into a conversation about living water. As you remember, living water is not a theological fluff. It's something that she understood. It was an artesian well, a babbling brook, a flowing stream of pure, cool water that you could drink right now, as opposed to dead water, which was well water or cistern water, and she was at a well, and wells could be polluted. And all she wants to know is, you say you've got living water, where is it? Jesus keeps telling her, I've got it. Finally, she says, show me. And he says, bring your husband and I will. I'm not going anyplace alone with you. And she says, I don't have a husband. Oh, yes, you do. As a matter of fact, you've had 5 husbands, and the guy you're married to, the guy you're with right now, is not your husband. And she becomes terrified. It seems like, as you read the story, as you've read many times, she's changing the subject to try and avoid the issue. But really, she's not. All she's concerned about now is, where do I do my sacrifice? Because a real, honest-to-goodness prophet of God has blown the lid off my life. He knows about me, and he's Jewish, and I'm a Samaritan. Should I worship and sacrifice on this hill or in Jerusalem? She was willing to even associate with the Jews because she knew that her very soul was at stake. A real, genuine prophet of God, in her eyes, had showed up. Then Jesus has a marvelous conversation with her, saying, hey, don't worry about where, because there comes a time when you're not going to worship on that hill, which was right over their head, Mount Gerizim, or in Jerusalem, because God is seeking you to worship him. Can you imagine that news? I get goosebumps right now even thinking about it. Somebody as wretched, somebody as sinful, deliberately and knowingly so as this woman. And Jesus says God is seeking you to worship him. What type of a mess are you in? What type of a mess have you made? What have you been accused of? Where have you been in your past? What have you done to others, even recently? God is seeking you. Satan wants to tell you that he's pushing you away. Satan wants to tell you that God doesn't want you, and that he has built a wall between you and him, and you're going to have to dig your way through it, and good luck with that. But here, this woman who meets Jesus, Jesus tells her, God is seeking you to worship him. Of course, the end of the story with her, the end of that conversation rather, not the end of the story, was she says, I know that when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us all things. And chronologically, for the first time in the whole Bible, Jesus tells someone he's the Messiah. I who speak to you am he. Speaking to this horrible, immoral sinner who has suddenly come to grips with the fact that God knows everything about me and he still loves me. He still goes out of his way to find me. He's even looking for me to worship him, even though I've done it wrong or haven't done it at all or even gone against his commands, that he loves me. And Jesus reveals that he is the Messiah for the very first time that we know of to this wretched, now blessed woman. Well, verse 27. We read this before. I'm just going to catch us up to where we've been. Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. Yeah, what are you doing, Jesus? You're talking with a woman. That's improper for a Jew, for a rabbi to do. And by the way, Jesus, have you noticed? She's a Samaritan. We don't talk to Samaritans, men or women. It doesn't matter. We don't want to talk to them. What are you doing? But no one said, what do you want? Speaking to about the woman or to Jesus. Why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar. They just came back and, what's he doing? She drops her jar and she went away to the town and said to the people, now that's bold, as I said before. This is extraordinary that this woman who would come to the well alone so that she wouldn't be caught, she wouldn't be confronted, she wouldn't be snubbed, runs headlong into the village where she's from. And as she does, she left, she went away and said to the town people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Messiah? And they went out from the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, Jesus, saying, Rabbi, eat. Of course, he was sitting there, a long journey, middle of the day, had no food. They had gone into the village to get some food. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, who brought him something? Has anyone brought him something to eat? In other words, did we just waste our time, our effort? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now, we talked about this last time too. Remember that as I finished our message last time, the joke about our name, Calorie Chapel, that when you push back from the table with a full belly, I want you to remember this, that the only thing that is going to fill you with any sort of fullness like that in your soul, in your spirit, in the desires you have for your entire life, what do you want to be when you grow up, or what do I want to be now that I am grown up, what does God want to do with me, is serving him, doing his will. And when you say, yes, Lord, I'll do what you want, I will be full. I will use the example again, and I move on from this, that, for instance, this food closet, a number of you here, and a number of people who aren't here today, they just say, I don't know what the Lord wants for me to do with my life. And I say, go make life better for somebody else. They come to the food closet, and they start serving. And at the end of the day, you go to bed, you say, I did something wonderful with the life that God gave me today, right? Every time. Even if you go home hurting and aching from lifting those boxes or bags or not smelling so good because some of the people who come maybe don't smell so good. So what? You serve the Lord by serving other people. And that gives us the fullness in our lives. It gives us the fullness to say that today I have done something not for me. I did it for Jesus. That's my food. That's my food. That's why I hate laying around being sick. Not much you can do except lay there and try and figure out how to make yourself a little more comfortable. And I think Kathy, who has now caught this bug, who takes care of me and cooks me breakfast and says, what do you want for lunch? She's got to be a whole lot happier than me because she's doing all this stuff for me. Why? Because I'm such a great guy? She knows. It's because of Jesus she does it. It's because of Jesus. Same thing with us. That's our food. Okay, that was the recap of our last message. Let me move on. Verse 35. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Talking to them about a little expression they had locally. 4 months, then the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes. He's telling his disciples this, and see that the fields are white for the harvest. What's happening? The woman went to the village. Get the people, come out and see this guy. Jesus tells his disciples, look up, for the fields are white with harvest, for the harvest. What's happening? Here come the villagers. There's your harvest, guys. But then he says something extraordinary. He says, already, verse 36, the one who reaps, that's him, is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. All right, so who's the sower and who's the reaper? Well, God's the reaper. Jesus is the reaper. He's the one who, when the seed is sown, the gospel goes out, the good news of the salvation that God brings through Jesus, it goes out. People receive Jesus as their Savior and as their Lord. They're saved. That's the Lord's reaping, as it were. I've harvested and there's fruit and it's good. It's filling. It's good for heaven. It's good for them. But who's the sower? Well, that's the Holy Spirit. That's Jesus too. But as you know, even the Apostle Paul talks about those who sow, those who reap as being people. And sometimes you get to sit down and pray with somebody to receive Jesus because of something they heard a long time ago. In this country, it's very rare to find a person who's never heard the name of Jesus. One time I was in Australia, and I was at a high school, and there were three young men who had just moved into Sydney from Malaysia. And they asked me to do a Bible, the chaplain of the school asked me to do a Bible study. You can do these in schools in Australia. And these three young men were there, and I started teaching them about Jesus, and they gave me this blank stare. They had never heard of him before. They never heard the name. They didn't know what a Bible was. They knew nothing. I'd never seen that before. It's rare around these parts. But we do. And sometimes when you just tell somebody, hey, you've heard this all your life, would you like to know for sure that you're going to go to heaven? Let's pray then. You get to harvest. That's a harvest that we get to rejoice in. All the angels of heaven have a party when one soul is saved. Just one. They must go crazy at a Billy Graham crusade. My goodness. However, you get to rejoice too. There's nothing like that moment when you've been talking to somebody, sharing with somebody, or somebody's been watching you, and they say, yes, I need Jesus. The good news is, when somebody says, yes, I need Jesus, they're saved. Sinner's prayer is an American phenomenon. It's not in the Bible. Is it a good thing? Yeah, it is. But it's not a necessary thing. When a person just simply says, you know, I've just come to the conclusion Jesus is who he says he is, that he's my Savior. That's it? Yes. That's it. Repentance comes with that and things like that. I'm not going to go into that today. But the fact is that when you're there, when it happens, oh, it's like being there at a birth, and we rejoice. A new life has been born into the kingdom of God. But those who sow, they go out and they scatter that seed. Jesus sowed into the life of a wicked person the seed of eternal life. He didn't sow it into the life of a righteous person. Not that he doesn't do that, and not that he hasn't done that, not that he can't, he does. But he sowed it into the life of a wicked person who realized, because of Jesus, wow, he must be someone from God, and I have to get right with God. Ah, the message sunk in. But here's the real interesting thing. She runs back, and she becomes now the sower of the seed to a whole village. And she becomes the sower. And she gets to enjoy it. This horrendous person, now not horrendous anymore, and suddenly experiencing a joy that she has never known. She sowed the seed. And you know, the funny thing was, the people said, let's go see. And they go. Why? Because they don't believe the woman? Well, they do, but they know who she is. They know what she's like. So let's go find out if what she's saying is true. There must have been something radically different about her when she ran into that village. Ran. She didn't creep through it, slink through it, go from shadow to shadow like she probably would have done, or cowered as she walked by, or walked by perhaps even with an arrogance about her, like, you shouldn't condemn me, you guys are bad too, even though she apparently was the worst of the lot. She rushes into that village, and she's changed, because Jesus does that too. There's a song that I really like that's not good for Sunday mornings as far as singing. It's good to be sung too. You probably haven't heard of it. It came out of Ireland a few years ago. But the chorus and the title is one and the same. Don't let me lose my wonder. Jesus does wondrous things. And he's done them in the lives of others. And when we see him do these things in the lives of others, we go, wow. Look at that. Look who walked in the church. I never thought they would darken the door of a church. Or look who came to Jesus. I never imagined that celebrity would ever profess Christ or something like that. But what about us? Don't let me lose my wonder. And when I walk into my place of business or my house, when I walk into my school or my village, as it were, the big village of Cool or the bigger village of Greenwood, huh? And then there's Georgetown. And then there's upcountry. Oh, that we would be so full of the wonder of what Jesus has done, because I realize, not dwelling on my past, but observing it and saying, look what he did with someone like me. Look how he transformed my life and my heart. Don't let me lose my wonder. And you'll be like this woman walking into Marval instead. Wow. Jesus has changed you. And people will wonder the same thing. What has made a difference in your life? Oh, may we always be in wonder of what he's done with us. May you always be in wonder what he's done with you. Before you were a Christian and ever since you have been one. He's so full of grace and he's so full of mercy. This woman becomes one of the sowers. Verse 36, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower, that's Jesus and that woman, and the reaper, that's Jesus and that woman, may rejoice together. For here, the saying holds true. One sows, another reaps. And the woman sowed, Jesus reaps, and I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Guys, here it is. Look to the fields. You see what's happening? Yeah, there's a bunch of people coming at us. That's right. I sowed, she sowed. They're coming. You're going to do something with them when they get here. This is part of making disciples. Then you're going to know what to say to them. You're going to gather them and you're going to point them at Jesus. What do these guys do? Let's break up into small groups and I'll pass out these little books and we'll go through the tracks together. No. Hey, everybody, come on over here. Here's the master. I want you to listen to him. Here's what happens next. Meanwhile, verse 37, for the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for what you did not labor. Others have labored, and you've entered into their labor. And many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. This little account is one of those things where we can read it and go, isn't that cool? Until you put yourself in their shoes and in their heads and hearts and listen with their ears and you realize all that's going on here. First of all, I've told you this before, your testimony is worth its weight in heavenly gold. You have one. I have one. I've been a Christian since I was 10. I wasn't a strong Christian. When I was 15-ish, can't remember exactly when, God latched onto my life again. When I was 16, I was filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. I know this because I was there when it happened, and it had never happened that way before. And suddenly I was a different person. I have had ins and outs, ups and downs, times of backsliding and front sliding, and it doesn't sound like a very interesting testimony. Some of you in this room will tell us your story about how you came to Christ, and it'll raise the hair on the back of your head because it's harrowing. And oh, what a testimony. Use it. Well, I don't have much of a testimony. Use it. I have a dull testimony. I'm not going to bore you with it today. But the fact is that there isn't a year that goes by where I haven't shared my testimony, sometimes several times a week talking to people because they would ask, how'd you become a Christian? Or how did you make it this far? Or what did God do in your life to get you to this point? Your testimony is your journey with Christ, what you were like before, what happened, and what happened afterwards and brought you to this point. This woman had a very short testimony. I was wicked. This man said something that changed my life, and you gotta hear him. That's it. That's it. It's like a friend of mine who I roomed with on a trip one time, a pastor from Colorado. His buddy, who was back in the days of the Jesus movement, considered a Jesus freak. You know, VW bus and surfboards on top and long hair, Southern California, and all of that. Up and sort of kidnaps this straight-laced guy who worked for the government and says, you need to go to church with me. I don't want to go to church. Come with me. What are they going to do? I don't know, but you're going to have to see. And then, well, what are they going to say? I don't know. You'll see. That's all he could say. That night, the guy got saved. He had no intention of getting saved. You just don't know. The world is lost. And this woman who was horrendously lost goes to a bunch of people who are lost just as much as she was, just in a different way. Maybe they weren't steeped in the type of sin that she was steeped in, but they were trying to worship God in sort of a pseudo-idolatrous way. The Samaritans did that. It was sort of a combination of the Bible and some sort of idolatry that sort of crept in a long time ago. And still, she goes in and says, you need him. You got to come and listen to him. Your own testimony says to the world, you need Jesus, as I did. And he found me, and he spoke to me, and you need to hear him too. Can I tell you what he said? Or can I take you to a place where you'll hear what he said? You know, it's really hard to go into neighborhoods in this part of the world. You know, you go to somebody's house up country, and you might not come out alive. I mean, we joke about it, but you know, it's sometimes it's true. But also in our part of the world here, this little ridge that almost nobody knows about, a blank spot on most California maps, that people also believe that God lives in a building. Well, we know that's not true either. But we still have one, and here it is, and here you are, and here we are. And you can bring people to church too. I don't know what to say. Bring them to church. You're here today maybe because somebody dragged you in. I'm so glad you're here. Maybe they didn't know what to say, but you're hearing the truth right now. Because God wrote it down. All I got to do is read it. And there it is. And you can have eternal life and forgiveness from all your sins. And that woman experienced that too. She came in and she shouted her testimony, you got to come, you got to come. And it got their attention enough to uproot the whole village, and out they went. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Now, I got to let you know, this, for any Jew, was very improper. The Samaritans, to the Jewish people, were considered ceremonially unclean. Touching a Samaritan was like touching a leper. Staying with a Samaritan was like staying with a colony of lepers. And when you got back to wherever you were, you had to go through all sort of ceremonial cleansings if you were going to Jerusalem. You would have to wait a week or two before you could do anything. It was like touching a dead body to them in those days. It was radical. Jesus told them, his disciples, as he was about to lift off of the Mount of Olives and ascend into heaven, that he says, you will be endued with power from on high. In other words, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Yeah, I like that. In Judea, I like that. And Samaria, wait a minute. Samaria? Yeah, Samaria. Samaria was a place you didn't like to go. If he had said to us, you will be my witnesses on the Georgetown Divide and in Sacramento, Yeah. And in San Francisco. Wait a minute. Or what if I put it like this? In Sacramento. Yeah. And in Mecca. Got your attention? It got theirs. You better believe it got theirs. Because they didn't like the Samaritans. They were half-breeds, remember? They were half-Jewish and half-something else, which is one of the reasons why the Jews wanted nothing to do with them, much less their worship, which was really whacked out, as I said before. And yet, the gospel had to go there. And it's one of the first places the gospel went. I want to tell you something that please don't ignore this as you read the Bible. Read your Bibles and pay attention to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, it sounds really silly. Why do you say that? It's very vague. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John often record the same things, same incidences. You know, Jesus calming a storm, raising certain people from the dead, walking on water. Sometimes they record different things. John records the conversation with Nicodemus, which nobody else speaks of, for instance. But the Gospels weave together so perfectly. And timing means a lot as you read these Gospels. You know what we're reading right now happened before Jesus got thrown out of Nazareth and before he ever gave the Sermon on the Mount. It was that early in his ministry. And it's going to make a lot of sense, especially next week when we get into another portion, just the next thing that comes along here, when Jesus heals a man's son. And he does it before he did the Sermon on the Mount. This is early in his ministry. The disciples haven't got him figured out yet. He doesn't even have all his disciples yet. He's still calling them. Well, let's take a look here at verse 39. Sorry, not verse 39. I've skipped over. And we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world. Verse 43. And after 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. And when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Okay, here's the deal. Jesus spends 2 days in Samaria, and then he goes back to Nazareth. In Samaria, you got to understand the message that John is trying to communicate here. He doesn't go into the details. The other Gospels already did. Jesus spends 2 days invited and welcomed by these despised people. Their rules said don't. Jesus said, hang your rules. I'm God. I make the rules. You made other rules. From this place, he goes to Nazareth. In Nazareth, he is rejected. He grew up there, and they threw him out. Where he should have been accepted, he's rejected. So he moves down to Galilee, and they rejoice because he does a lot of stuff with them. Now, we Christians here in this room, listening online and on CD, we Christians are extremely traditional people. Say, we're Calvary Chapel. We're not traditional. Get over it. Yes, you are. We're very traditional people. And we have rules. We hold to the essential doctrines of the Bible as being non-negotiable. That Jesus Christ, as he said, is the way, the truth, and the life. no man comes to the Father except by him. That he is the gate for the sheep. No one goes into the kingdom except through him. He's the door. Nobody goes in except through him. He is the only way. That sounds like exclusivism. Yes, it is. Get over it. When Jesus said he's the only way, he didn't say, I'm the only way in this part of the world. I'm the only way in your opinion. I'm the only way because it feels good to you, but somebody else may have their only way. He said, I'm it. There's no one else. That's it. We hold that the Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. That the Bible says what is right and wrong in God's eyes. What is good and evil in God's eyes. And I don't care how politically incorrect it is, we go with the Bible. And let political correctness be hanged. Yes, you can say amen. I was waiting for that. Woo! I knew it was there somewhere. But it's true. And it's not going to make you popular. It's not going to stick you in the mainstream. There are other doctrines in the Bible that we call non-essentials. Those are the things that most Christians fight about and argue about and divide up about. That's why we have all these different denominations. Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists and Calvary Chapel and Evangelical Free and whatever. We've all split up not about the essentials. We're one on the essentials, but we duke it out pretty good on the non-essentials. I believe certain things about non-essential doctrines, like, is the rapture, pre-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, post-trib, is it not at all? You know, I have a very strong opinion about this. But are you my brother or my sister because you may disagree with me on that opinion? You bet you are. Will you be embraced if you don't hold with me on the non-essentials? Yes, you will be, because the non-essentials don't determine where you're going to spend eternity. And that's what makes them what we would call non-essential. They're not essential for your salvation. Are you a Calvinist? I'm not. Are you an Arminianist? I'm not. Should you leave this church because we don't hold to that? No, you're a brother or sister in Christ. And I will tell you what I think the Bible says authoritatively and from a studied position. And I will tell you why. And if you still choose to disagree, you are still my brother or my sister. And yet people want to split up over this and be mad at each other over these things. And the devil laughs all the way to the bank. Because if he can't keep Christians out of heaven, he'll keep Christians from each other. Now, I hold to that which I believe firmly is true. I don't hold to it arbitrarily. I study it, and you should study as well. And I know you're here today to learn from the Scripture, and I hope you're learning from the Scripture. But I hope you weigh all things before God and before the rest of His Word. But we're good at making rules and promoting certain doctrines that aren't essential, that are tragically effective at keeping people away from those who need love, forcing people who need the peace of God and the love of God away from us. They're good at forcing away people who, well, sometimes just because the way we say we should dress, we don't have a problem with that here. But other churches, I have been to places, not so much in this country, but in this world, where that if I don't wear a suit and tie, then I'm not saved. I'm not part of us, of the body of Christ, and we can alienate people by those rules. Some people alienate Christians and brothers and sisters in Christ because of the version of the Bible they read. Ooh, some of you just might have perked up and went, wait a minute. There are movements afoot that go from extreme to extreme. Oh, I do not think the Book of Mormon is the Bible. It's not. I don't read that kind of fiction. I don't think the Jehovah's Witness Bible is true scripture. It's tampered with. But I do believe that if you've got a Bible and you're reading it, God will speak to you. And if it's the old King James, read the old King James. And if it's the NIV, read the NIV, the nearly inspired version. And if it's the ESV, the one I got in my hand, then read the ESV, the English Standard Version. I love it. Or if it's the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, or if it's just a Bible you picked up that says Holy Bible, read it. And don't hold it against somebody that, even though I'm not fond at all of the translation, if you can even call it that, the Message, if you're reading your Bible, you're reading the Bible. Read it. Grow in Christ. And know Him. God speaks to us. And yet churches sometimes throw people out or rebuke people because they're reading the wrong Bible. Sometimes we hold people at a distance because they're grossly immoral. Well, they need to clean up their act before they come to church. No, they need to come to church dirty and all. When we were back in 2005 down in Katrina, doing right after the hurricane hit, a group of pastors and myself went down to do a reconnaissance down there to see what in the world we could do that ended up turning into something a lot bigger than we ever expected. That we were driving around Biloxi, and we had come across an area where, of course, there wasn't a stick standing of a house that was left. And I saw this one couple, there's four of us in the car, and they're rummaging through this wreckage, and they're trying to find some medical equipment, some sort of a breathing device and some drugs that they needed because this guy, the husband had a really bad heart condition, and he's out there digging around too with the wife. And we walk up into the rubble, and I start sifting through it with them because how can we help? Well, we're looking for this, and here's what it looks like, so we're going through all this mess. You know what these people did for a living when you looked at the mess that they had? They were pornographers. No, they weren't into pornography. They produced it. Oh, let's go out of here. No, let's find them their stuff and tell them about Jesus. And leave them a Bible. And let's pray with them. Well, they're pornographers. They're leading people astray. Yeah, do they need rejection or do they need prayer? Do they need shunning or do they need church? People living together. Homosexuals. Others that you might think as gross sinners, because the Bible says they are, and they are like us. They need your testimony. They need the Word of God. They need the gospel. They need to know what Christian love is all about. And our rules can forbid people to come into this room or onto this premise. We got to watch that. Yeah, I know we don't allow smoking on the premises anymore. But man, we'd love for you to come on in between puffs. Our rules of righteousness can be tragically affected in keeping others away from the Lord or from us. Sidelong glances when an unpopular person walks through these doors. You know, a lot of you know, and you need to realize. Someday somebody's going to come walking through these doors, hopefully frequently, and you're going to look at them and say, they're my enemy. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Is that bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander going to continue? Or does it stop now? And you throw your arms around that person and say, I'm so glad you're here. And so is Jesus. That's hard. Yeah, it is. But, oh, how miserable are the peacemakers. Oh, how happy are the peacemakers. Not peace at any price. Peace at my cost. There's a cross for me. And if any man come after me, Jesus said, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And it's a slow, painful death of my flesh in order to bring somebody into the Spirit. What if somebody walked in here in a yarmulke? You know, Jewish skull cap? Wow, cool. Jewish person walked into the room. Awesome. They get to hear the gospel. What if somebody walked in here in a burqa? That's a different story, isn't it? Shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. We had a family walk in here in turbans or a headscarf, Sikhs or Muslims or Hindus or Buddhists. I would love to see them sitting in the front row of this church because they're going to hear Jesus. And they're going to hear him love them and tell them the truth. And may they be loved by us here and wherever we go. Not because we're affirming a false belief or affirming their sin, but because we're affirming that Jesus loves you the way he loved this Samaritan woman and holds out to you living water. And he's even seeking you, atheists, fornicators, adulterers, cultists, occultists, druggies, alcoholics, and everyone else. He's seeking you to worship him. He's coming after you, and you will never be able to stop him. And he comes at them through us. But God help us if we put up the walls of, well, you have to speak in tongues or you're not saved. Or if you speak in tongues, you're not saved. Oh, come on. Jesus was absolutely righteous. He was absolutely holy. He's God in human form, and he stayed with people that the most righteous people in Israel would never associate with. Well, we associate with gays, with witches, with atheists, adulterers, fornicators, drunkards and druggies, illegals, criminals, the homeless, people who oppose your political view for the sake of loving them and showing them this Jesus. This Jesus. He touched lepers. Lepers touched him. He ate with thieves, extortionists, political turncoats, traitors, prostitutes, beggars. He even ate with enemies that were seeking to destroy him, and eating with somebody is becoming one with them. He even ate with some people who were called Herodians, which I'll talk about next week because what happens next involves one of them, and it's mind-blowing. And when he did these things, you need to know that he broke no law of God, and that he never once defiled himself. But you need to know something else. Though God in human form, in man's eyes, he contaminated his own reputation with just about everyone else around him. His disciples didn't understand him, and a lot of people grumbled about him and pointed fingers and rejected him. How far was he willing to go to get you? How far was he willing to go to bring you here? Not into this building, but into his kingdom. That's how far. How far are we willing to go? To touch others for Jesus. To, as it were, stay with the Samaritans for a couple of extra days. To talk to those who are despised and offer them something good and refreshing, not condemnation. Jesus came to save the world, not to condemn it. The condemnation's coming later for those who reject him. How far are you willing to go? It depends on how much you're willing to risk. Sometimes, as Jessica just got back from Uganda, you got to go places, you got to risk your health, don't you? And that's a place where there's a big risk, a big risk. Sometimes you risk your money. Say, missionary, of course, let's pay them to go. Maybe it's you. How far are you willing to go? To a cross? It's probably there too. But what about your reputation in your own church? If I hang out with these people or treat these people in a certain way, what's my own church going to think? What is Jesus going to think? That's all that counts. Among your own friends, your family, Christian leaders, what are they going to think? What's Jesus going to think? That's all that matters. You might be rebuked as being too tolerant. How many times I've been declared guilty by association? And yes, there comes a time when you may have to eventually cut someone off because you're casting your pearls before swine, because no, they won't repent. And yes, they are just sucking the life out of you. All right, then you have to just say, have it your own way and move on. Yes, that's true. No, we don't compromise our doctrine, the truth of Jesus Christ and who he is. But you hang out with the people that Jesus hung out with, or people like them in our modern day and age, and your reputation will suffer. Because unfortunately, even within the church, there is guilt by association, and there's a lot of it. God help us, because that is such foolishness. Jesus understood his calling. He understood what his Father wanted, and he did it. And he understood what it would cost him and what it would cost him before he ever went to the cross. The Pharisees, one day rebuking him in an argument with Jesus, said, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan?" That's a vile insult. And Jesus, they called him, "You're a Samaritan." He ate with them. He stayed with them. He became one with them. In a certain sense, they were right. And then they said, "And demon-possessed." Well, he cast those guys out. But he wasn't possessed, obviously, except by the Holy Spirit. Wherever did they get that idea? It's because of who Jesus associated with. He went to the demon-possessed, and then he delivered them. He went to the Samaritans, and then he preached to them. He lost his reputation by coming in all holiness when the Pharisees, even one day, and you'll find this later on as we read through John, say to him, "Well, we know who our Father is." Jesus, born of a virgin, to them was illegitimate. You do what he says. You take his living water out. It could cost you a lot. You could lose a lot. But if you're willing, you could go from being a drain pipe to a floodgate. To the people in this world who really need Jesus and whom the church often avoids for righteousness and reputation's sake. The world needs Jesus. And the assured result, verse 41, "And many more believed because of his word. And they believed that he was the Savior of the world." They had their own pet belief, those Samaritans, of who the Messiah was going to be. Their pet belief was that he was going to come as a great anointed teacher, but not a Savior. And suddenly the Samaritans in the end say, "My goodness, the Messiah has come. He's come to us. He's a Jew. And he's the Savior of the world." Well, as John is fond of saying in so many ways through the Gospel of John, see, Jesus is God. He's above all power, all thrones. He's above every emperor. He's above every pagan god. He's above all sin. He's above all righteousness. He's above all. He's the Savior of the world. And that's what he became to these people. His reputation suffered. He suffered. And the world got saved. How far are you willing to go? Thank you, Lord, for being with those Samaritans.